I'm going to deal this evening particularly with verses 1 to 6, and then we will look at it from 7 onwards. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you will know that our faith in Christ doesn't follow a graph that is sort of steadily going upward. I don't know any Christian of any standing whose faith has been like that, that it sort of starts at zero, because we all start at zero, we have no faith. And then God, by His Spirit, graciously gives us faith to believe in Christ as a gift. And then we have this faith, and I don't know any Christian who has just grown and grown, and his faith has got stronger and stronger and stronger, so that year by year, his faith is getting stronger and stronger without any kind of departure from that diagonal line. I don't know any Christian like that. When we read the Bible, we find that God's people have faith, but we also find that that faith is very much up and down. I think the sort of general trend is upward, but I think along that trend, it's sort of up and down. It's like, you know, when you do statistics and they say you have to find the line of best fit. So you have these, you have the graph with all the points scattered all over the place and say, you've got to find a trend somewhere and find the line of best fit. And our faith is a bit like that. It's sort of all over the place. And here is a passage where we have that again. We have here John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a very, very great man. I mean, Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Of those born of women, there is arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Now, the reason he's saying this is because of the unique place that John the Baptist holds in God's redemption plan. Okay? When you're reading the Bible, you're reading God's plan of redemption put into action. And you're reading about the various stages of that plan. So you read about the fall. And then you read about God's promises to Adam and Eve. And then you read about the flood. And then you read about Abraham and the covenant of God with Abraham. You're reading about how God announces His plan and God is putting His plan into action. And John the Baptist held a unique position because he was a prophet like the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Malachi calls him Elijah. Malachi says Elijah is coming, and he obviously meant John the Baptist. So he was a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and so on. But he was also living at the time of Christ. So he wasn't like Isaiah, who was prophesying the coming of Christ, but never actually saw Christ. He both prophesied Christ, actually pointed to Christ, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But he was there at the time of Christ as well. And that is why Jesus says, among those born of woman, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. It's not so much a statement about John the Baptist himself, though he was undoubtedly a very godly man. It is about the position in God's providences that he held in the plans of God. But the point I'm making is John the Baptist was a very great man. And yet, in this passage, we see his faith not at its strongest. Well, let's look at the passage. I have four things that I want us to see in those verses 1 to 6. Four things about John the Baptist. And the first is this. John the Baptist doubted. Okay? It says in verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And it's a very plain statement. It's not spoken in anger. It's not spoken in despair. It is simply saying, are you really the Messiah of the Old Testament, or am I mistaken? You know, if I am mistaken, please tell me. I don't want to go around saying to people, this is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and then it turns out I was wrong all the time. I don't want that, because I'm a servant of God. I want to know what I'm saying is true. Are you really the Messiah? If you are, please tell me, and I will continue my ministry. If you aren't, tell me, well, that's fine. But I want to know. Now, it is a remarkable statement, because, of course, you remember early in his ministry, he has spoken about Christ when he was baptizing. And he says, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. And I'm not fit to untie his sandals. And then he sees Jesus and he points to him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his disciples leave him and go and follow Jesus. And he has no problem with it. He doesn't complain and say, well, my followers have gone after him. He's perfectly happy with that. And he says, I have come to prepare the way. John's gospel, when they question him, they bring him in, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they quiz him. And they say, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Messiah. So you see, he knows early in his ministry, he has seen Christ, he has pointed out Christ, he has made statements about Christ. And then there comes a point in his life when his faith is weak. And he wonders, is this really true? Is it really true that he is the Christ? And the most wonderful thing about this, and we're going to look at Jesus' words from verse 11 onwards next time. From 7 onwards next time. But the most wonderful thing about this is that when Jesus speaks to his disciples about John the Baptist, there's not a breath of criticism. Jesus doesn't say, I'm really disappointed in him, you know. I mean, early in his ministry, he was pointing to me, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was saying that there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and I'm not fit to untie his sandals. And now he's saying, are you really? No, I'm really disappointed with him. He doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus speaks, as we've seen, in the highest terms about John the Baptist. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist went through a period in his life when his faith was weak and he found himself wondering if this really is the Messiah. Now, you know that he's not the only one in the Bible who has done this. I think one of the reasons why we love the book of Psalms is because in the Psalms, God's people express themselves when they're weak in their faith. Let me just read to you some of these psalms where God's people are actually beginning to wonder if God is with them. Now, Psalm 22, of course, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Christ. But it is David's experience. You know, Psalm 22, you know how we've spoken about prophecy in the Old Testament, and we've said that there is the immediate fulfillment and then the later fulfillment. And some of these psalms are like that. So when we look at Psalm 22, we're actually reading of an experience that David is going through. But then later, the greater David, Christ, went through the same experience, only with greater intensity. But in Psalm 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt forsaken. He was obviously going through some experience. We don't know what. The first few words in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, doesn't actually tell us what this experience was. But we know that there were times in David's life when he went through very deep trials. He was anointed king by Samuel. But Saul wouldn't accept him as king. And off he goes into the wilderness and Saul chases after him. And there were times when he is in the caves in the Judean desert and struggling. Or that horrible incident at Nob where Saul comes and kills all the priests because they've given him bread. And you can imagine how David felt. Or maybe it was the time after he has become king, and then Absalom usurps the throne, and David actually has to flee Jerusalem because his son has committed treachery against him. Whatever, David is feeling abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Okay? I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no. He says, I pray, I don't get an answer. I think the darkest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 88. And Psalm 88 is a dark, dark psalm because there is no hope in any of the verses. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole of it. It's actually quite a depressing sort of psalm. But you see how it begins. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. And so it goes on, this sort of dark, hopeless kind of psalm. And even to the end, right at the end, the last verse, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's the end of the psalm. Now, I have no idea who Heman, the Ezrahite, was. He's the guy who wrote this psalm. Now, I don't know who he was. We don't hear of him anywhere. But he obviously went through this very great difficulty in his life. And when he wrote the psalm, he was still in that dark tunnel. The light hadn't come yet. No question, I have no doubt that at some point the light did come. But he wrote the psalm when he was in the pits of despair, and that was where he left with the psalm. So it shows us that God's people sometimes have great doubts. And that is something that we go through. It is something we just need to be aware of, that our faith does do that. And God's people, some of his greatest servants, David and John the Baptist, have gone through this period. So that's the first thing I want us just to see. John the Baptist doubted. The second thing I want to see from Matthew 11 is why John the Baptist doubted. And it says there in verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and say to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I think there were two reasons why John the Baptist doubted, and I think those two reasons actually apply to us. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you can actually see these things there as well. I think the first reason was very simply that he faced difficulties in his life. Okay, says in verse 2, when John heard in prison, and of course we must always go back 2,000 years ago to prison in the palace in Palestine in those days, and it was nothing like today, of course. It wasn't a place of comfort, it was a place of hardship. And as we know, he actually lost his life in that prison. He was beheaded. So he did go through a very difficult time, and prison can't have been easy. And like many of God's servants, his imprisonment wasn't his fault. It is because he was preaching the word of God. And he was a courageous preacher, and the politicians of the day didn't like his preaching, and so imprisoned him. But it is there that difficulties in life shakes our faith. We've just got to be aware of it, okay? When we face these difficulties, they will sometimes shake our faith. So that's the first reason why John had this doubt, because he was in prison. He had this trial. But there is a second reason, and it says there in verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. And I think that John the Baptist had views of God and thoughts about God which weren't based in the Bible, but probably came either just from his own ideas or from the teaching of the day. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. The Jewish nation were expecting a Messiah, because the Old Testament very clearly says that a Messiah is coming. Right from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right from the moment that sin entered the world, God made a promise. Okay? And God said that there will be enmity between you, between your offspring and her offspring. And you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. That's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy God is saying. The Messiah, the Savior, is one day going to come. And then the rest of the Old Testament develops this theme of the coming Savior. So the law in the Old Testament is all pointing to the coming Savior. When they took the lamb or the goat on the Day of Atonement, the goat, and they slaughtered it and they took its blood into the Holy of Holies, that was speaking of Christ. And they took the other goat and he laid his hand on it, the high priest, and confessed the sins of Israel. And it became a sin bearer, the scapegoat, and was put out into the wilderness. That is speaking about Christ. So the law is preparing the way for Christ. And then the prophets come. And the prophets speak about Christ. And they all say, the Savior is coming, the Savior is coming. So the Jewish nation are waiting for the Savior. But between the Old Testament and the New Testament, their idea about who the Savior was and what he would do underwent a change. I don't want to get into too much technicality, but it's suffice for us to know that they began to develop this idea that the Savior would be some mighty king who would come in splendor and glory and who would raise up an army and would arm that army and would declare war on the Roman Empire and would defeat the Roman Empire and chase them out from Israel and reclaim the kingdom that David and Solomon ruled. And would build for himself a palace in Jerusalem. And would rule in that palace in Jerusalem over the nation that Israel conquered or Israel had in the Old Testament. That was the idea that they had about Messiah. This glorious king, full of majesty and splendor and power and strength. And he would come and he would raise an army of strong people, well armed. And then they would go and declare war on the Roman soldiers, because the Romans, of course, were ruling their country and placing an imposition on them, a burden on them. So he would declare war on the Roman army and defeat the Roman army and chase them out. And so conquer the land that David had conquered and be king, just as David had been king. And then John the Baptist hears about the deeds of Christ. Because that's what it says in verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. And so he says to his disciples or whoever, his friends, tell me about Jesus. What is he doing? Is he showing that he's a mighty king? Is he showing that he's the glorious king? And is he raising an army of strong people, influential politicians, and powerful people in Israel? Are people who are the movers and shakers in society, the great in Israel, are they becoming his disciples, and is he arming them? And they said, well, actually, he's going around the Judean countryside, in the villages, doesn't even visit the cities. He's hardly seen in Jerusalem. Jericho, hardly seen there. He's in the villages of the Judean countryside. And he preaches about the kingdom. And he tells parables. And his followers, this great man, well, he's got some fishermen. And one or two seem to be influential. Levi, the tax collector, was probably, you know, a government official, so he would certainly have some minor influence. But the others are fairly illiterate tax collectors. Fishermen. And they are his disciples. Well, is he declaring war on the Roman armies? Well, he doesn't ever talk about declaring war on the Roman armies. But he speaks about parable. He speaks in parables about his kingdom and how his kingdom will start here on earth and will grow and become a worldwide king. And so John the Baptist thinks, these things don't match. I grew up with this teaching that the Messiah was going to be this mighty king who was going to raise an army and defeat the Romans. And here is this man wandering around the Judean countryside with fishermen. Because his expectations of what God would do were wrong. And this actually happens. We start to have hopes and expectations. Not wrong to have hopes and expectations. And we have hopes about how life will turn out. You know, right from the time when you're a teenager, you have certain hopes about how life will turn out. And this is human, we all begin to have pictures in our minds of how life is going to turn out for us. And you think, well, I'll go to the best university and get the best degree and, you know, whatever. But, you know, you have these sort of ideas and hopes about how life is going to turn out. And if you're a Christian right from your teenage years, of course, you know, God is there and you worship the Lord and you follow him. But people begin to formulate these ideas of how God is going to bless their lives and how God is going to work in their lives and how God is going to provide certain things for them. And of course, life rarely turns out like that. Not because God is a failure. I mean, Jesus didn't go around the villages of Judea with fishermen because God is a failure. But because the way God works is very different to how we think he works or should work. You get my meaning, you know. We have ideas about how God works or God should work. In the pastoral ministry, one of the greatest challenges is you preach and you see people becoming Christians and you yearn that they get founded in the Word of God and become strong Christians and grow in their faith. And people do. But like John, you know, life is up and down and they fall into great sin and they do things and you think, well, I thought this was going to be great. I had an email from Nairobi and this man who was a deacon in the church where I was pastoring. And he's had a fall. I thought, you know, he was going to become an elder and future pastor. That was a bad fall. So we have ideas about how God is going to work, but God has his own ways of working. We just need to be aware of that. That doesn't mean that he doesn't want to bless us. Because actually, God's plans are far greater than our ideas. You see, the Jews had this idea that this piece of real estate, Israel, the land that David ruled and Solomon ruled, okay, which today would be somewhere roughly from the Golan Heights to the Sinai Peninsula and from the Mediterranean Sea to the Transjordan. Not a huge, I mean, smaller than England. I think it's the size of Wales, that country. So you see, they had this idea that the Messiah would be king and he would release this area of land the size of Wales and would build a massive palace in Jerusalem and rule over this area. But God's plan is that the whole world, every area of the world, his kingdom would go there and people from every area of the world would bow the knee to Christ and become Christians. He has a much greater vision. But it's different. We don't always click in. We don't always see it. And even John the Baptist, I think, struggled to see it. So we've seen two things. John the Baptist doubted. We've seen why John the Baptist doubted. The third thing I want us to see, what John the Baptist did about his doubts. And I think this is a very, very important lesson for us. Verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" He went and sent message to Christ. You see, he didn't keep the doubts to himself. Because if you keep these things to yourself, they sort of eat away at you and they develop, and your thinking begins to develop along certain lines. He didn't keep it to himself. He sent word to Christ, says, "I want to know." And the psalmists do this. This is why the psalms are there. Because the psalms are prayers, you see. David obviously had some enormous trial in his life, some very great difficulty in his life. And he doesn't keep quiet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So you see, he goes to God in prayer. Psalm 88, this man, Heman, Ezrahite, goes to God in prayer. And God honors their prayers to such an extent they're written in scripture for us. I don't know if Heman the Ezrahite realized that what this prayer that he has written down is going to become part of Holy Scripture. And thousands of years down the line, God's people will read this and be encouraged by it, that at least he poured out his heart. And I commend this to you. When you go through times of difficulty in your Christian life, speak to God and speak to others. It'll help you, okay? Bring it to God and say to God, "I'm really struggling in my faith. I'm finding it very difficult. I'm finding the Christian life really difficult. I'm finding it difficult to trust you. I'm finding it difficult to trust that you love me. I find that difficult." Speak to him. God will not reject you. And God won't discipline you for saying such things. Okay? And speak to others. And, you know, speak to me, speak to others in the church and say, I need some help. Seek help. You keep it to yourself, it's not actually going to do you much good. Because your heart then sort of ferments these thoughts and they begin to develop into really very nasty thoughts. And we don't want that. He airs his views. He sends word to Christ. So John the Baptist doubted. Why John the Baptist doubted? What John the Baptist did with his doubts? And then fourthly, how Christ answered John the Baptist. Well, it says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" In other words, he's saying to John the Baptist, go back to the scriptures and see what the scriptures actually say about the Messiah. Go back to the scriptures and see if your ideas about the Messiah are there, you'll find they're not. This is not a harsh rebuke. These words are not spoken in a harsh, angry, bitter, rebuking kind of way. These are gentle words. And Christ is simply taking him back to the Bible and saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the one who was prophesied. And I am doing what it was prophesied that I should do. Just go back to the scriptures and see what it does say." So Christ brings us back to the scriptures. And that's, over the last 2 years, I think that's where I found the most help. Because I've struggled. And there have been times when I've just said to the Lord, "I can't pray, I can't read the Bible, I feel so dreadful." And then you say to yourself, "I must read the Bible, because God reveals himself in the Bible." In the most surprising places in the Bible, you see God revealing himself. And it is of help. And I found it helpful to talk to people. I've talked to some of you very openly about my struggles and how there have been difficulties with my faith and so on. And you may not be aware of it, but you've helped me because you've said things. And some of you, I won't mention anybody by name, but one or two of you have either lent me a book or taken me to a text in the Bible. It's been very, very helpful, you see. Because God always brings us back to His Word and to His character. And if you are struggling, go back, go to the Lord in prayer and go back to your Bible and study it. You may not find all the answers to your predicament at the moment. I didn't. You know, I still don't know why God took my wife. But the Bible and prayer does sustain our faith. It does strengthen us. It enables us to continue loving the Lord, walking with Him, not to abandon Him, but to serve Him with honor as much as we are able. So just some thoughts about John the Baptist and his doubts. And I pray that they are of help to us. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. And then if you have a choice, please would you call out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And thank You that Your Word is so honest, Lord. We think of this man, John the Baptist, a great man, much greater than any of us will ever be. And yet he had these struggles. And Lord, You know we have struggles. And we pray today, Lord, that You would help us. Help us especially to be prayerful, to pray, to seek help, and especially to seek help in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.